Testament to the Gospel according to St. Matthew, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. And today we'll be considering verses 34 through 40. You'll find that on page 828 of the Bibles provided for you. That's thunder, isn't it? Not children, right? Oh, is it real? Oh, I'm sorry. I'll try to stay in front of it, because as you can tell, I'm a little hot. Am I the only one that's a little hot? Okay, I apologize. I may have been a little aggressive with the heat. I did turn up the heat, so it would be my fault. So Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Oh, that's funny. I thought it was thunder this whole time. All right, so just to give you a little bit of perspective, we are in the last days of Jesus' earthly ministry as he's heading towards the cross. Just recently, and as Matthew presents it, just a matter of a few days ago, he has entered into Jerusalem self-consciously in order to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus knows what he is going to suffer and endure, and yet he's doing so anyway. And in this portion that we're considering today, it's in the midst of a series of confrontations initiated by the religious leaders of the day. They keep asking him questions, and we've been told things like this, that they're trying to entangle him. What's implied in the previous section we looked at is they're trying to make a fool of him or make a mockery of a biblical doctrine. And then the text before us today says that they come once more to test him. So with that, I read to you verses 34 through 40. This is the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Let us hear it in faith. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I'm going to pray once more and specifically ask his illumination upon this text. Lord Jesus, thank you for your words of life. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for delivering it to us and preserving it over the course of history. And thank you as well, Holy Spirit, that you have been promised to lead us into the truth. And we look to you to do that. Lord, we cannot lay hold of the eternal truths of your word apart from your help. So please, Lord, look upon us with love, minister to us. Let us behold wondrous things in your law. I do ask that you would help us on the one hand to see how we are called to live and what is the most important thing that we ought to keep in mind. And perhaps, Lord, even more than that, pray that you would help us to see your love for us as revealed in the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You certainly get the sense, don't you, that the way Matthew presents these things is back to back without much break between the episodes, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are at least indirectly working together, sort of like tapping in and out to try to trip up our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, if you have background knowledge on the Pharisees and Sadducees, that would seem somewhat strange, but apparently having a common enemy brings people together, and that appears to be the case here. So in verse 34, the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. Jesus had given a sound response regarding the issue of the resurrection, and now they gather together once more. And in verse 35, specifically, says one of them, a lawyer, and I trust you understand that would mean a biblical lawyer, not a lawyer just in general terms, but one who would have been a particular expert in the law of God. And that's fairly significant, just note this, that the Pharisees in general would have been considered experts in the law, that whole group. So apparently this man was sort of a greater among equals, if you will. He is considered a lawyer, and it says that he asked him a question to test him. I do want to note that it's not inherently wrong to, quote, test somebody. In fact, you'll find on occasion where it says, using the same word, that Jesus tested his people, his disciples. I'm just trying to point out to you, it's not always wrong to test somebody. And in fact, it's not always wrong to test God in some sense. And you have to be really careful with that. But the reason I say that, because I believe it's in Malachi. I should have written the reference down. But God actually says, test me, and I will open the windows of heaven. And you may be somewhat familiar with that passage. So it's not inherently wrong to, as it were, test somebody, or even to a certain degree test God. But then again, we are warned, and so I echo the warning to you, be very careful with testing God. In fact, it's such an important thing to hear that Jesus cites a text in his confrontation with Satan, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So be very careful. So there's that background. And again, I suggest to you that in this instance, while it doesn't specifically tell you the mindset of the people, isn't it a safe assumption to say that they're probably still trying to trip Jesus up, trying to find some material to entangle the King of Glory, which, by the way, is a complete fool's errand in every sense of the term. They don't even know what they're doing whatsoever. But in any case, here's the question, verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And you understand the sense of the question. Another way to put it, what's the most important commandment? It was determined, as far as I have been told, I've read this more than once, your study Bibles may say something similar, that in addition to the Ten Commandments, the Pharisees in particular discerned, through apparently some convoluted means, mind you, that there were 613 additional separate commandments in the first five books of the Bible. If you're at all curious, the one, at least theory, I don't know if it's true, was they count how many Hebrew letters were used to write out the Ten Commandments, 613 letters, and therefore there are 613 other laws in the first five books of the Bible. Odd, isn't it? But something along those lines. They discerned that there were approximately, at least, 613 additional laws. Much effort was put forth by the Pharisees in particular to try to categorize all of these laws into one of two categories. There's the category that they called heavy, and you could probably guess what they meant by that, particularly weighty, if you will, especially important, most consequential, if you will. And then the other category is what they termed light. Not to say I don't think that they were unimportant, but they're just not quite as consequential, not quite as weighty. So much effort, apparently much debate was spent trying to discuss what law fits where. And in addition to that, apparently a fair amount of discussion was expended on trying to find a good way to summarize all of these 600 plus laws. After all, if you think about it, with their obsession with trying to keep every single one, every jot and tittle as they perceived it, you had to have some way of keeping it straight, didn't you? And so you could read this, though it's sort of like wading into a mire in some ways. Some people would suggest 3 points, 5 points, 6 points, 7 points, etc. All kinds of ways to try to summarize the law and organize these 600 plus commandments that they had. Now, I have to admit, at first, as I consider those things and as I consider this question, what's the most important commandment in the law? It all seemed rather strange to me. What do you mean, what's most important? But then I realized it's actually not that strange or foreign is what I mean. After all, is it? Maybe your mind went to this as I explained some things, but are you aware of the Roman Catholic doctrine of distinguishing between mortal and venial sins? I'm sure a lot of you have heard of that. And I'm oversimplifying, but that more or less corresponds to what the Jewish people were doing, trying to distinguish between heavy and light. You see? More or less, there's a correspondence there. So I just want you to note that, for one thing, there's a formal connection, even into today, of people doing the same type of thing, trying to categorize, in this case, sins, which by implication categorizes the commandment behind it, doesn't it? But then I realized something further. In an informal sense, we actually are all prone to do the same kind of thing, aren't we? All of us, because of sin, have a tendency to categorize sins into one of two basic categories: really bad and not so bad. Those are not technical terms, but you know what I mean. And because of our pride, which is so much at the heart of our sinful nature, because of our pride, our tendency is to use these informal categories to do what? You know where I'm going. To self-justify and condemn other people. That's the sinful, prideful tendency of every single person. Because our tendency is to think that my sins are not so bad, but their sins are really bad. And praise God, as the Pharisee, as Jesus told us, once said, thank God I'm not like them. And so, as I talk about these things, obviously you see the negative in it. We should not follow the Roman Catholic doctrines that I mentioned of mortal and venial sins and the errors that those get to. And we should certainly reject the prideful tendency of self-justifying ourselves, condemning other people as we evaluate sins, etc. All of that aside, though, I hope I have not confused you, I want you to realize that there's actually something legitimate about the question after all. All right, have I confused you too much? There's actually something legitimate about the question, what's the greatest commandment? And let's start from the basics here. I think we all realize that while on the one hand, every individual sin, no matter how great or small we may perceive it to be, deserves eternal condemnation from God. I think we would agree with that. Every single sin deserves God's eternal wrath and condemnation. Nevertheless, not all sins are equally heinous, are they? There are some sins that are worse than others, after all. And that implies, doesn't it, that not every commandment is of equal weight, per se. Does that make sense? The implication that not every sin is of equal weightiness implies behind it that not every commandment is actually of equal weightiness, after all. In any case, if you can't follow that, I'm comfortable trying to suggest to you that the question has some legitimacy, regardless of the motivation, regardless of their corruption. The question has some legitimacy because Jesus answers it. What's the greatest commandment? He gives them an answer. And it has profound implications for us. It's not complicated, I don't think, but let's look at it together. Verses 37 through 40 I put before you all together. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." When you hear Jesus bring the answer to that conclusion, you realize he's teaching us something that is something like a key to all of the scriptures, in a sense, or something like a key to all that he's called us to do, the way that we are called to live. And the way I want to walk us through this answer is start with a general perception of it, a general scope, and then narrow in on the details. So if you don't mind, let me step back and extract this. What's the common denominator of both aspects of the question? The common denominator is love, isn't it? Love. And so, as the Apostle Paul picks up on this principle, he summarizes it like this. This is from Romans 13. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law or of the commandments. Or, as I have liked to put it, because it's helped my own soul to process it, the heart of the commandments, the very heart of all that God has called his people to do, is love. That's the heart of it. Now, again, still speaking in general terms before we narrow in. When Jesus tells us that the heart of love, essentially, is what he's getting at, the heart of the law is love, he is not putting love against law. Do you understand that? It's not love versus law. He's showing us the fulfillment of the law. Another way to say this, he's not doing away with the commandments and replacing it with love. He's not trying to tell us the commandments don't matter. Stop thinking so much about the commandments. Just think about love. That's not what he says. Because as he concludes it, verse 40, note carefully, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, they rest upon them, or if you will, love is the foundation of them, but is not meant to be separated or put at odds with one another. And remember this as well. In the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember Jesus saying his relation to the law and the prophets? He said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. And here I think you could say, in a sense, as he teaches this, he's telling you the fullness of the law. What is the fullness of it? What is the essential meaning? What is the bottom basic principle of all the commandments? It's love. Of course, now to be more specific, it's love in two directions. First, it's love for God. Now, when you look at that phrase in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Jesus is essentially quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5. The significance of that is that that verse that Jesus quotes would have been very familiar to the Jewish people at large, not just lawyers, not just biblical lawyers, not just Pharisees, but every single Jewish person would have been familiar with this verse because, you may know this, the practice of the Jewish people was to recite the broader passage twice a day, every single day. And you may know this too, they called that recitation the Shema, from the first Hebrew word of that passage. They would have started in verse 4, Shema, it's the word for hear. Hear, O Israel. Shema, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they would have continued into this verse. So Jesus doesn't pick anything that would have been earth-shattering. They would have, in one sense, known this. But Jesus highlights it. What's the most important thing? First of all, that you love God. And I'll touch on it now. I'll cycle back to it for application. But you see the specific kind of love Jesus is highlighting. Loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And surely you understand he doesn't mean to limit it to the heart, mind, and soul. The point's obvious, isn't it? In other words, to put it more in American terminology, he intends to say that you are to love God with every fiber of your being. All that you are, and all that you have. It's the word, if I'm not mistaken, he's using the word family for agape. And people often point out, well, that word's not about emotions. Yeah, it's not primarily about emotions, but it includes them. It includes all of who you are. That's the kind of love, Jesus says, is part of the fundamental principle of all of the commandments. But then love also must go in a second direction, love for neighbor. Again, to cite what Jesus says, verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this was essentially a quotation of a part of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And that little phrase comes at the conclusion of a portion of laws which tell you how to relate to a neighbor. Now, who's your neighbor? Everyone. And I think you know that, but I realize as I pondered it, as I looked at my own heart, you have to be more specific than that, because then we wiggle out of the generalities, don't we? Your neighbor includes your spouse. Your neighbor includes your children or your siblings or your parents. Your neighbor includes that person you don't particularly like. Your neighbor includes that person that doesn't particularly like you. Your neighbor includes that person who seems like, and maybe they are, out to get you. Every opportunity you get, they just want to needle you just a little bit. Your neighbor, you see, you have to think of it that way. Love your neighbor, everybody. And Jesus unpacks this principle in other ways, as the rest of the New Testament does. Love your enemy as yourself. So what type of love? Love as you love yourself. Now, I admit, many people's self-love is very distorted and becomes self-destructive. But you understand that Jesus is using the phrase in the positive sense. As image bearers, there is a certain level of self-love that is good in the sense that we protect ourselves, provide for ourselves, we consider our needs, we even consider our wants, and we invest ourselves in trying to meet those things. We try to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, and I'm speaking of these things in the positive sense. That's what he means. Apply that type of self-love to others. That's the way you're called to love. That's the heart of all of the commandments. That's the heart of all of the scriptures, I would even venture to say, because you notice in verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. which would have been a shorthand way of referring to the whole of the scriptures at the time. This is the central principle of the way that we're called to live, love. And you do note also in that 40th verse that Jesus puts both of these loves together. You cannot separate them. On these two depend all the law and the prophets. So while love for God takes first place for obvious reasons, it takes primacy, if you will, you cannot actually have love for God without love for neighbor. There's no such thing in the end. So to put it differently, you can't really love your neighbor if you don't love God. And you can't really love God and not love your neighbor. Now, to prove this to you, I want to read an extended section from 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, and I would invite you to turn there. 1 John is towards the end of the New Testament. An easy way to find it would be to flip to the end and just go backwards slowly. 1 John is a fairly short letter, so you may bypass it. If you get to Hebrews or James, you've gone too far, start going forward again in the Bible. Okay, 1 John, starting in chapter 3. And I admit that introducing this much scripture is a little risky. I don't want you to get lost in the flood of the Word of God, but I want you to hear how John brings it all together in these texts. 1 John 3, starting in verse 11, please do not be disheartened if you don't get quite every detail of this. Just get the big picture. John says, and do note the way he begins this, indicates that it's always been this way. This is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Brief comment. You do notice that John presents two options and no middle ground. Do you see that? You either love or you hate. Love requires positive loving. And so if you're not loving, basically the implication is it's the same as hating them. Continuing, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And you guys understand what that means. He certainly doesn't mean don't ever say loving things. The point he's getting is you have to actually do it, which would include what you say. But don't just say, I love you. Love the person. Verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Pause there. I know he's saying more than this, but you notice he says this is his commandment, and one of the things he highlights is you love one another. This is his commandment. Concluding this portion, John says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And then, jumping down to chapter 4, in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love, hear this, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I'm going to stop there. You may recall I read this as an assurance just a little bit ago. part of the reason why I'm reading this larger section is because I want you to hear these good news elements, and that's what I want to end on, come back to in the end. But also hear these exhortations that John keeps bringing up. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." And now I'm going to ask, if all of that has somewhat overwhelmed you, do note these last couple of verses, which I think bring everything together. "If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." I hope you can see, I hope it is of some use to you to hear John, I think, bring these principles together. What is the heart of the commandment? Love. Love for God and for neighbor, these two must go together. You cannot properly love your neighbor if you do not first love God. People make that error all the time. They think they're loving them by rejecting God's precepts. No. You must first love God and be consumed with zeal for his holiness and his righteous laws in order to really love somebody. And secondly, you cannot actually love God if you're not loving other people, including what may seem to you like the unlovable, right? You love your neighbor as yourself. And so what Jesus does here, in a very familiar text, I think, is give us a profoundly simple yet powerful principle. This is a programmatic text, if you will. This helps us to see part of the heart of all of the scriptures. What is the heart of all that God has called us to do? It's love. And isn't it safe to say that the Pharisees, these experts in the law, and the lawyer himself, is it not likely that they were missing it? I direct your attention to Matthew 23, verse 23, for a moment. So the very next chapter, the section where Jesus pronounces woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. And in verse 23 in particular, there Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Now, I grant you, he doesn't use the word love there, does he? But is it not getting at the same type of issue? You're so obsessed with all the minutia of these laws. You discuss them, you organize them, you debate them, you summarize them, you memorize them, put them in your heads, come out with systems so that you can retain them, but you've missed the point, if I may change the way Jesus put it. Is that not the issue? You've basically missed the heart of it. In that case, you use words justice, mercy, and faithfulness, and from our text, the issue would be love. It's as if the Pharisees are really missing the heart of it all. Remember this as well, on the point that I'm trying to make. One of the things that Jesus told us early in the Sermon on the Mount is that your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And surely he doesn't mean you need to be more detailed than the scribes and Pharisees, right? I'm assuming that part of the issue is they're missing the heart of the law. And therefore, they're missing the heart of the way they're supposed to be living. In any case, one application I want to draw out is on this issue. May it be the case that we don't miss what all the law and the prophets depend upon. To put it another way, using 1 John, that's why I read it in part, we are told that the life of someone who really has God abiding in their heart, it will be characterized by love. Love for God and love for neighbor. This is an error that I think many people live in. To live a Christian life is so much more than checking off a list of certain to-dos, right? Bible reading, prayer, going to church, serving, giving your money. Those things are important. I'm not trying to dismiss them. But if you're missing love, then you've missed the whole heart of it. Likewise, the Christian life is so much more than avoiding a certain list of do-nots. And maybe you've heard this phrase before, became something of a jingle, don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. That does not, in fact, capture the heart of the Christian life. It doesn't. Hey, you're laughing. Okay, guess good. It totally misses the issue, doesn't it? What is the heart of the Christian life? What should I be striving for? It's not about debating the minutiae of the scriptures. And I'm not saying that's unimportant. It's not about memorizing, categorizing all these things so that you can keep it straight in your head and make sure you check off all of these things. There's an importance to reading the scriptures. You must read your Bibles. You must be a prayer warrior. You must be a churchgoer. You must be a sermon listener. You must strive to be generous in giving. But if you are not striving to grow in love, then my friend, you have missed it entirely. Because all of the law and the prophets depend upon these two commands, love for God and love for neighbor. If we are not striving to really love God in the way that has been described, though briefly, if we're not simultaneously striving to love neighbor as has been described, though briefly, then all you're pursuing is an empty religion and meaningless niceness. That's all it is. And so, there's really two questions to be asked as far as application goes, and these I want to unpack just a bit. First question for all of us, are we seeking to live in love for God? Are we striving to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind? Are we seeking to have God as our supreme delight? For example, this one's difficult, but hear me out. Are you able to read the book Song of Solomon and read the delight that the bride has for her husband and see that as an expression of either the love you have or the love that you desire to have for God? I yearn to behold him. I just read it this morning, and quite honestly, to the conviction of my own soul, I sought him, but I didn't find him. So I did not rest until I found him, and then I brought him back with me. Paraphrasing. Is that the kind of love you have? Yes, this love that we're called to have is not fundamentally, primarily about the emotions, but it includes them. Do you have affection for God? Does your heart, for example, burn when you read the scriptures and God is described? Just to consider his character, his perfections, his promises, the way he stoops in humility to his people. Does it cause your heart to burn when you hear of these things? Is there nothing more that you delight in than to worship him? I just want to boast about God. Is he, in fact, your favorite thought? We sing about it slightly differently. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Is he your favorite thought? Here's an example. When you have nothing else to think about, what do you think about? When you've got nothing else to do, or when you're doing something you don't want to do, what is it that you try to daydream about? Is it him? God is to be the supreme object of your love. All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all that you are and all that you have. It should be your desire, as the Catechism puts it. I just want to glorify him. So think of it this way. Going to church is not my duty as much as it is my delight. Reading the scriptures is not so much my duty, which you could say it is, but it's my pleasure to read these things. His commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because I love his law, because I love him. Psalm 119, does it make sense to you? Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. By these things, I am taught, I'm given wisdom. Do you delight in God in such a way that you can pray, though you may tremble as I do, go ahead and afflict me. Go ahead and take away from me. Go ahead and let my life here, though temporary, be filled with difficulty and pain as long as I can know you and have you. We are to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. Do you hunger and thirst for God? And you see, there's a distinction here. Not just what he gives you. You want God. Not just the little blessings on this earth, and we should be grateful for them. But do you yearn for God himself? Do you want God to have mastery of your entire being? Do you desire to enjoy him? Again, not just what he gives, but to enjoy God. Right, just think of, there's obviously a shortcoming to this analogy. But you know, you think of a young couple who's lovesick. There are shortcomings to this analogy. However, that type of affection, that type of loving obsession that they have for each other, something about that reflects the way we're supposed to love God. I just want to talk about him. I just want to think about him. I just want to boast about him to other people. I just want to tell them how great he is. Is this the kind of love you're striving for? And secondly, are you striving to love your neighbor as you love yourself? Again, using the phrase in the positive sense. It's natural for us to think about how we get hurt, or the things that we lack, or the things that we need, or what we would like to have happen, or how, you know, we could be ministered to. Take that same type of self-love and apply it to other people. How are they hurt? Maybe even by me. What do they lack? Is there something I can do to meet that need? What do they need? And it may not be what they want, but can I do something to minister to that person? And remember, the neighbor you're called to love, don't bypass the people closest to you, and don't overlook the person that you're not inclined to see. Here's some specifics. We want to be forgiven, don't we? So be forgiving. We want people to think charitably about us. Strive to be charitable in your thinking. We want respect. Show respect. We want to feel valued by God's grace. Seek to show that person that they are valued. You want to feel cherished? Then by God's help, try to cherish one another. We don't want to feel alone? Then go be with somebody and reach out to them. We want to be included? Then as you are enabled, seek to include others. You want to be listened to? Then give a listening ear. You want a friend? Be a friend. You want a comforter? Be a comforter. And on we could go. You understand the point I'm making. We have legitimate needs. It's true. But as Jesus is pointing out here, we need to seek to love our neighbor, which includes everybody, even the person that just slips out under the radar and seemingly is forgotten by all. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments rests all of the law and the prophets. If we are not striving to grow in this kind of love, this twofold love, then my friends, we're totally missing what God has called us to. And this is not meant to be at the expense of the details of the scriptures, right? But at the heart of it all is this kind of love. Do you feel conviction? I sure have, as I've considered these things. And that's why I think it's so important that I cycle back to something and speak to you gospel. Remember I said it to you just a little bit ago that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and part of that the meaning of that is he came to tell you their fullness? However, that doesn't really capture all of it, does it? Because Jesus did not come to fill up the law so that it's all full and a lot heavier than it was in the first place, so that he can throw it on top of you and crush you even further into the dirt than you already were. That's not why he came, right? He came to actually fulfill the law, to actually fulfill all righteousness on behalf of his people. And so it's not hard to see, is it? We can see the way Jesus loved God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his strength. I'm reminded of the way John preserves one of the things Jesus said. Jesus said that it is my food to do the will of God. And I think it's not stating it too strongly. Basically, it's all he cared about in one sense. His complete obsession and the positive sense of that term, I just want to do the will of God. Jesus did that. He left the heights of heaven to fulfill all righteousness. Why? Friend, you know why, don't you? So that he could also fulfill the law of love for neighbor, even those who are his enemies. And that's why I read 1 John. We're not called to love on our own fleshly strength. We'll fail every time. And we still fail, even still, as believers. But Christ loved us truly, such that he completely poured himself out for the sake of other people, so that we may be clothed in his righteousness and have all of our eternal needs met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus really, truly, indeed, fulfilled the law, fulfilled all righteousness. It's so profound to me when Jesus says all of the law and the prophets depend upon this whole idea of love, and John puts it this way, God is love. The law is an expression of the very character of God. And so we are called to strive for this, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit whom Jesus has given to us. And that law is already fulfilled, and also he is working to fulfill that law in us and through us as he continues to work. So as I conclude, I just want to suggest this to you. The more you grasp and the more you meditate upon the love that Jesus has for you, the more this love for God and neighbor will naturally flow out of you as you are overwhelmed with thanksgiving as his grace is worked into your heart. So let's pray, and we'll be approaching here the Lord's Supper in just a moment. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of the Scriptures, and of course for the gift of your Son. Thank you, Lord God, that you are love, and that you have loved us from everlasting to everlasting. Please, Lord, help us to realize with thanksgiving that we love and can only love because you have first loved us. Help us then to be strengthened even as we come to the table in the love of Jesus Christ. Nourish us by that so that we might respond in love as you've called us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.